Turn with me to the Gospel of John in John chapter 4. This being Palm Sunday, we're going to consider an aspect of the person of Jesus, looking at his self-disclosure or self-identification in some of the titles that he used. In John 4 is when he was in Samaria, and he is talking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we're going to pick up kind of in the middle of that discussion in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let us pray. Father, as we think about the person of Jesus, particularly in his messianic mission, as the God-man, we pray that you would enhance our understanding of who he is, but also move us toward greater worship and appreciation of what has been done for us in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. The philosopher Goethe, in commenting on faith and unbelief in Christ, said, "The conflict of faith and unbelief remains the proper, the only, the deepest theme of the history of the world and of mankind, to which all others are subordinate. This is the great issue that this world is all about, whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ." Well, he was right. We can debate a variety of philosophical issues, the issues of ethics, politics, economics, whatever, but the ultimate issue of life is faith or unbelief in Jesus. Faith or lack of faith, unbelief in Christ, determines not only how we approach this life, our worldview, our thinking, but if the Bible is true, and of course it is, it determines our eternal destiny. Therefore, it's not something that can be taken lightly or casually. This morning was Palm Sunday. We remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and this began his last week of his earthly ministry. During that week, he had a series of debates and encounters with the religious leaders of Israel, various conflicts with them, attempts to trap him, and the week culminated with his crucifixion. The next Sunday, he rose from the dead in victory over death, having accomplished the work of redemption. Well, this morning we're going to consider some aspects of Jesus' self-identification, his self-disclosure. He clearly identified himself as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And there are times when he directly said he was the Messiah, and then other times when he received the witness of others saying he was the Messiah. He also used the title Son of David, a messianic title, as we will see. And his most prominent use of the title was the Son of Man. First, Jesus identified himself as the Messiah. Jesus only explicitly claimed to be the Messiah three times in the Gospels. However, he added to these three explicit statements are two occasions in which Jesus accepted a statement that he was the Messiah. Now, we just read when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, his statements about knowledge of the true and living God and worship of him, the fact that God is a spirit, very important passage concerning the attributes of God. The end of the passage in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, that's simply a Greek term from Mashiach, Messiah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He very clearly said to her, I'm the Messiah, the one you're expecting. In John 17:3, another statement where Jesus clearly identifies himself as the Messiah, one promised all throughout the Old Testament prophecies. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, come just before, of course, the crucifixion. And it started verse 1. Now, when they had passed through, oops, I'm looking at Acts. That doesn't work. It's a good passage, but not the one we want. 17, John 17, not Acts. So, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice he uses the term Christ. He's really saying Jesus the Messiah, whom you have sent. Here Jesus refers to himself in third person as Christ, Christos, Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. And a very important passage on this is in his trial in Mark chapter 14. He is before the high priest. They are questioning him. And in verses 61 and 62. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In other words, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, Prophesy. And the guards received him with many blows. Notice, he directly identified himself at this moment. I am the Messiah. And we'll look at that verse more in a moment, but particularly notice even coming in the clouds of glory, he's affirming his deity. Now, added to these three explicit statements are two occasions in which Jesus accepted the confession that he was the Messiah. First, look at John chapter 11. This is when he is coming to the home of the Lazarus, Mary and Martha, after Lazarus has died. He's about to perform a miracle and raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. When he first arrives, of course, Martha said, Oh, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And in verses 11 to 20, chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Where could she have gotten that but from the Old Testament? She knew what it was saying. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. You're the Messiah. Notice Jesus didn't say, Well, wait a minute, Martha, I know that some of the miracles have been impressive, but you're going a little too far here, calling me the Son of God. And he accepts her witness. And Perhaps the most significant confession that he accepts is in Matthew chapter 16, confession of Peter, really speaking for the disciples. Verses 16 and 17, this is when Jesus, let's actually pick up in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." One of my professors I'd had in school posed the question, what if Peter had been a modern theologian when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Thinking particularly the modern, more liberal theologian. Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Elijah, others a Jeremiah, the prophets. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, the modern, contemporary, liberal theologian, answered, "You're the eschatological manifestation of the ground of being in the faith community, the kerygma manifested in conflict, the self-realization of personhood, and the motivational encounter for the socialization and humanization of mankind." And Jesus replied and said, "I'm what?" And then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one who he was. Well, of course, Peter says, again, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, why didn't Jesus employ the term Messiah in reference to himself more frequently? Obviously, he was the Messiah, and there are these occasions where he does say it or we see the witness. And why did he tell his disciples not to openly speak about him being the Messiah? Well, the current messianic expectations of the time of Jesus were that the Messiah would have certain political or military connotations, deliver Israel from Roman rule. Donald Guthrie, in his New Testament theology, says it this way. He said, different groups tended to visualize a Messiah who would be conducive to their own tenets. Priestly groups like Qumran in priestly terms, nationalistic groups in political terms. In determining the approach to Jesus to the term Messiah, we must bear in mind that he would be concerned with the most popular understanding of the term. And there is little doubt that the popular opinion leaned heavily toward hope of a coming political leader who would deliver the Jewish people from the oppressing Roman yoke. When seen against this prevalent notion, it's understandable why Jesus avoided the use of the term. Jesus wanted to define himself in his own way and not all the connotations that were present in the culture. In groups where there wasn't much danger of a false connotation like that being associated with the term, like the woman in Samaria, or privately with his disciples, he used that self-designation. Also, after he had already entered Jerusalem, had conflicts with the religious leaders, he was arrested and he's on trial. There he did not hesitate to use the term. He openly states it to the high priest. Donald Guthrie writes of the use of the title to the Samaritan woman, "The use of the messianic title by the woman at the well is intelligible because for Samaritans the title would not be subject to the same political misunderstandings as for the Jews." In Mark 14, when Jesus clearly identified himself as the Messiah before the Sanhedrin, now there's no mystery to it. I'm right there. I'm God in the flesh. Matthew and Luke record different words in Jesus' response, but they don't contradict Mark. For example, Matthew 26:64 reports Jesus' response as, "At you have said so," in Greek, suepes. Now, some have interpreted this as a non-committal answer. However, that exact phrase is used earlier in Matthew as an affirmative response. Luke's phrase, if I tell you, you will not believe, in Luke 22:67, could have immediately preceded the affirmative response that Jesus gave in Matthew and Mark. So we have, on at least five occasions, Jesus claiming to be the Messiah and receiving the witness of others that he was the Messiah, the one who had been promised all through the Old Testament revelation. Second, Jesus received the messianic title, Son of David. There was a common understanding in Judaism, which came from the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. Look at John chapter 7, where we see a reference to this. In John 7, verses 41 and 42, some people were wondering, who is this? Others said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, that's what the Scripture said. And they just were ignorant of the fact that he came from Bethlehem, the son of David. In fact, remember in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men, the Magi, came, Herod called the scribes, and they quoted Micah 5:2, that he was to be born in Bethlehem, sent them there, city of David. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 emphasize that Jesus was a descendant of David. And in Zechariah's prophecy, in Luke 1:69, he mentions Jesus being a son of David. Peter does in Acts 2:30. Paul does twice in Romans 1:3, a descendant of David according to the flesh. And in 2 Peter 2:8, a descendant of David according to the flesh. John in Revelation 5:5 and 22:16 affirms he is the son of David, the descendant of David according to his human nature. Now, while this does not prove that Jesus was the Messiah, it does demonstrate that because of the prophetic message of the Old Testament, the Jews at the time of Jesus understood that the Messiah had to be from the line of David, and no one else could claim to be the Messiah who was not a descendant of David. This messianic expectation also had the expectation of miraculous signs associated with it. Look at Matthew 12. In verses 22 and 23. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, this man casts out demons." Of course, he goes on to deal with that. But notice again, after the miracle, the phrase is, "Can this be the son of David?" Again, the messianic expectation and the phrase "son of David" being associated with the Messiah. In fact, again, there was this expectation that we see in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist sent messengers, he's in prison at this time, to inquire. 11, starting at verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, notice he's even being called the Messiah by Matthew here, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Well, those are strong statements when you think about all those works. And similarly, there was a statement of the Canaanite woman near Tyre and Sidon. Look over there, Matthew 15, verses 21 and 22. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the disciples to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Of course, goes on to him kind of resisting at first and healing the woman's child. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the crowds used the title when they addressed him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They had a messianic expectation. They might have had the wrong idea in mind, a political deliverer, but they were seeing him as the Son of David, as a Messiah. Now, the particular interest concerning the Son of David idea is Jesus' use of the title in questioning the Jewish leaders concerning Psalm 110. All the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the incident. Since we're in Matthew, look over at Matthew 22, verses 41-45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." Notice they understood in the Old Testament the Messiah would be the Son of David. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I put your enemies under your feet'?" Psalm 110. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, first, it's important to note the religious leaders did hold the position the Messiah would be the Son of David. They're right in that. Second, Jesus presented them with the enigma that David addressed the Messiah as his Lord. And normally, a son wouldn't call, the father wouldn't call the son his Lord. The address places the Messiah in a position of superiority to David, while the title Son of David seems to imply the opposite. And this challenged the scribal presuppositions. The Messiah's sonship must be considered not only in terms of human descent, but also in terms of his divine nature. Jesus applied the prophecy to Psalm 110 to demonstrate the Messiah was both human and divine. Some form critical liberal scholars have argued that Jesus was arguing against the idea that the Messiah would be the Son of David. But these approaches are speculative, and there's nothing in the text to suggest that whatsoever. Jesus' use and acceptance of the titles Messiah and Son of David indicate that Jesus believed and taught that he was the divine and human Messiah, the God-man that had been promised all through the Old Testament. Third, Jesus identified himself in his use of the title Son of Man. The title Son of Man was Jesus' most frequent and favorite manner of designating himself. In fact, in the Gospels, it's not used by anyone else to refer to Jesus. Outside the Gospels, there's only one place where it's used in the New Testament, and that's when Stephen is being stoned in Acts 7:56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It is used 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels and 13 times in John's Gospel, equaling 82 occurrences in the Gospel of Jesus using the term Son of Man. An enormous amount of literature has been written concerning Jesus' use of this title. The title is used in the Gospels to depict three aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. It's associated with his current ministry on earth, the Son of Man and his suffering and death, and the Son of Man and his eschatological glory. Well, what's the source of this title? The place where it really comes from is Daniel chapter 7. In fact, it's an amazing text, and Jesus actually quotes part of this text in Mark 14 when he answers the high priest. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. And so here is an eternal kingdom given to the Son of Man, and he has complete dominion and authority. The passage is the culmination of Daniel's vision, which he saw the series of beasts representing the various kingdoms that would rise and fall, leading to the coming of Messiah. And the Son of Man comes in a court scene. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "And I look, thrones are placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him, and a thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And this is a majestic, glorious scene of God on his throne, and the Son of Man comes before him. It has to be a very Trinitarian passage, and he receives an eternal kingdom over all the earth. Second, we see this figure comes in the clouds of the purpose of investiture. In Scripture, only God is said to come in the clouds, often depicted as coming in the clouds to bring judgment or to bring protection and relief to his people. So this phrase depicts the majestic coming of the divine person. And third, the Son of Man receives that from the Ancient of Days an everlasting and universal kingdom. It's not limited to Palestine, it extends to the whole earth. This speaks against any kind of fulfillment in the passage and Judas Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucids. So the title sets forth a singular figure who is both human and divine, a divine and human Messiah, the God-man. This is a common concept of the Messiah for the Old Testament. When Jesus used the title, he certainly was talking about his humanity, but not only that. He was claiming to be this God-man, this Messiah who was given a universal kingdom and will rule over all things. The Christological climax of Mark's gospel applies Daniel 7 in this way. Remember, he tells the high priest, "I am the Christ, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." Well, the high priest knew Daniel 7. He tears his garments. This man's claiming to be God. Palmer Robertson writes of Jesus' statement, "The high priest needs no further testimony. Filled with pious indignation, he rips apart his clothing and pronounces Jesus guilty of blasphemy. All those with him agree the man is uttering this statement must die, because Jesus placed himself in the role of the Son of Man depicted by Daniel. He is judged to be claiming deity for himself. If he depicts himself as sitting enthroned at God's right hand and cometh from heaven enveloped in clouds, he must be assuming God's prerogative as sovereign and judge." While Jesus had previously used this title, Son of Man, terminology to identify himself many times, he now clearly sets himself in the context of Daniel's glorified image of the Son of Man, thus claiming deity as well as humanity. People may choose to acknowledge or to repudiate this declaration of Jesus about himself, but the claim is apparent. He is the God-man, worthy of worship of all men and nations. What does this mean to us? We see the messianic titles, his claim to be the Messiah. We are called to bow before Jesus as the messianic Lord, as God incarnate and glorified. Jesus, as the divine and human Messiah, came for the purpose, Matthew 1:21 says, to save his people from their sins. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus told his disciples when they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The only way we can know what sin deserves, what punishment sin deserves, is that God tells us. Primarily, it comes from the mouth of Jesus that there is an eternal judgment for sin in hell, an unending punishment forever. And Jesus, as the divine human Messiah, takes that judgment for us on the cross. Charles Spurgeon said, who less than God could have carried your sins and mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could have interposed to deliver us from the jaws of hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom? On whom less than God could we rely on to keep us from the innumerable temptations that beset us? How can Christ be less than God when he says, lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the world, omnipresence? How could he be omnipresent if he were not God? How could he hear the prayers of millions scattered throughout the leagues of the earth and attend to them all and give acceptance to all if he were not infinite in understanding and infinite in merit? Jesus clearly taught that he was the Messiah who was promised all throughout the Old Testament. He claimed that he was fulfilling all the messianic promises and prophecies, and it was through him that the kingdom of God is present in the world. He claimed that he came for the purpose of offering himself as an atonement for sin, to save sinners from the justice of God that they deserved. He therefore met all the demands of the love of God and all the demands of the justice of God. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, if you once hear the gospel, you can never be indifferent to it. You must either be its friend or its foe, its disciple or its opposer. You just heard the gospel. Where do you stand in terms of Jesus? Do you rely upon him and him alone as your Savior? Do you have a reliant trust in Christ, renouncing all self-efforts or works in yourself? If you do and rely upon him, the promise of God's word is you are truly redeemed. If you don't, if you're not in Christ, I hope you are awakened to your peril. Robert Raymond gave an important challenge and warning in one of his books. He said, in sum, the real issue that the reader and you must face is that according to the Bible, one's eternal destiny hangs upon what he thinks about Jesus' person and work. If you have been convinced from biblical data that Jesus is truly who he said he was, I urge you to bow in faith before Christ's saving scepter and to join Christ's witnesses in the effort to make the salvation that he has accomplished at his cross known to the rest of mankind. But it should be apparent to you by now that the one thing you cannot and must not do is simply say, what a nice argument, and then yawn and turn away. Because biblical Christianity, if false, is of no value. But if true, it is of infinite value. The one thing it is simply not is a nice argument. The Holy Scriptures do not allow one to stop at that conclusion with impunity. The gospel that is indeed a royal announcement, the king's proclamation of the appearing of the great victor and an equally great victory over sin and death, and to make light to any degree of God's forgiveness by the cross is to make light of the great price God paid in order to do away with sin. Trivializing the gospel by treating it as something about which one may simply say, how nice, and then yawn and turn away, that is to treat it as something that one may choose or reject with impunity, if one pleases, as one pleases, when one pleases, and how one pleases, is to fail to recognize its true worth. You must clearly understand that to refuse to bow before this heavenly emperor, this heavenly king, is at the peril of your eternal soul. And to turn away means you will know only eternal misery and woe if you continue in your rebellion against Jesus' lordship. And you will know this misery and woe someday at Jesus' hands. Remember Revelation 6, when the Lamb comes, it is the wrath of the Lamb. If you're in Christ, you know His blessedness now and you will for eternity. If you're not, as John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on you. And if you're not in Christ, I urge you, I plead with you to throw yourself upon Him, to truly trust in Him, the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and confess that Jesus is the Lord, God incarnate, risen, glorified, reigning. We do renounce any trust we may have in ourselves, self-effort or merit, and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. We thank you for the promises in your word that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you that we can have assurance of that salvation as we trust in Jesus, who accomplished every need associated with our sin and fallenness. We thank you for this great salvation that God the Son accomplished for us in the incarnation, in His life, death, and resurrection. And we look forward to that day of His second coming and the consummation of your redemptive purposes. In Jesus' name. We also pray for